Good morning once again, church. It's good to see everyone. If you would, take your Bibles and open them to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 20 through 23. This will finish out chapter 2, and next week we will start chapter 3. Ruth chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And once you have found your place in Scripture, please stand to your feet as we read God's Word and give attention to it. There's no more important part of the service, I would say, than the reading of God's Word and the explaining of it. Everything else that we do in Scripture is drawn from those things. The singing of our songs, our prayers, communion, it's all drawn from what God has said. And so we do well to listen to the inspired Word of God. Ruth chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth, the Moabite, said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, by your word right now, I pray that you would show us our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That you would comfort us and encourage us and strengthen us. And by the same revelation of who your Son is, I pray that dead hearts who do not know Jesus would find redemption today. Lord, that your will would be done in this service and our time together this week in your word as one body. Make us of one mind. Make us unified, Lord. And let us live for our Redeemer when we are done hearing what we have to hear from you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, please be seated. The sermon is titled, God's Redemption. God's Redemption. In 1997, long, long time ago, my wife and I, we'd been working at a church around the corner from here, not too far away, less than a mile, and we had the privilege of leading the student ministry there. Hundreds of teenagers were able to hear the gospel, and dozens came to know the Savior, and they became his disciples, and we've been blessed to see some of them go into full-time ministry, and many others are still serving the Lord faithfully. One particular teen started to show up with her friend who was a regular attender in our church. And because many of our teens came from homes that weren't Christian, Jenny and I would take the 15-passenger church van and often give kids a ride home. In the course of time of picking up and dropping off teens at their houses, my wife and I got to know a young lady named April. We would drop her off at her house and we would wave to her parents from the street. And at least we had assumed that they were her parents. But in time, we found out that this eighth grader had been in foster care since she was the age of 4. To make a long story short, my wife and I pursued the adoption of this young lady, and to our amazement, God knocked down every obstacle that was necessary for this to take place. And a year later, two 24-year-olds adopted a 14-year-old, not knowing what in the heck we were doing. Knowing that God had adopted us as sons and daughters, we wanted to express that same sort of love to someone who was abused in every way that you could possibly imagine. Someone who had been orphaned. I wish I could tell you that the story was nothing but candy and roses and fluffy clouds from then on, but it wasn't. It was a roller coaster ride that we didn't expect. There were times where she ran away. There were visits to the police station to pick her up. There was heartache. Of course, there were great times too, vacations and things like that, and going out to eat and movies and laughs and all kinds of other stuff. but it was a relationship with a lot of mountaintops and a lot of valleys. Nevertheless, we loved her and we adopted her as our own, not knowing that we had actually participated in a physical act of redemption. We had participated in an act of redemption and didn't know it. We knew that it was adoption, but we didn't understand the redemption part of it. Adoption is a beautiful thing. While it may not have a fairy tale ending, it is nevertheless a beautiful thing because at the heart of adoption is the heart of God. And if you don't know it, redemption and adoption are closely associated. You cannot adopt unless you are willing to pay a price. To redeem, the word redemption, to redeem means to pay a price or to incur a cost to obtain something or in order to set something free. To incur a cost or to pay something in order to obtain something or set something free. The state had been caring for her and paying for her needs. And in order to adopt her, we had to take on that cost for ourselves. Although my wife and I did not have to pay any fees to the state in order to adopt a child like you might from someone out of another country, it did cost us something. It cost us time. It cost us energy. Lots of emotional stress. It cost us finances. In order to be set free from the system, we had to be willing to incur a cost and to take her on as our own and to adopt her. This was the redemption value that we were willing to pay in order to set her free so that she could be our daughter. So once again, you cannot adopt unless you are willing to redeem that child and take him or her on as your own and incur all costs associated with rearing that child. Redemption must happen and adoption can take place. And if you didn't know, what's beautiful about adoption, at least in this country, I don't know what it's like in other countries, is whatever your past was, past life, past records, all that gets sealed up in an envelope and locked away. And the child is issued a new last name and a new birth certificate. And on her birth certificate was my name and my daughter's name and our last name. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done for us in wiping our past away and in sealing all that in the vault, never more to be brought up again, and you're given a new identity in Christ. Adoption is beautiful. They're closely associated together with redemption. And as I just said, you cannot adopt unless you are willing to pay a price. I'm just curious, raise your hand here if you know someone or have experienced or been part of an adoption, whether you're the adopter or the adoptee or you witnessed that take place in someone else's life. Just curious if you've seen that. Well, in just a second, everybody's about to raise their hand. Because if you're a Christian, you have experienced adoption because you have been redeemed. Galatians 4 says this, and I read it at the beginning of service, and that's why we sang the songs we sing. And just so you know, every week the songs we sing are based on the text that's being preached. In some way or another, we try to mirror that as much as possible so that we're singing what we're about to be taught. But I'll read it again, Galatians 4, 4 through 5. When the fullness of time had come, our God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, in order that, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And so redemption must take place in order for you to belong to God and to be free. Redemption has to happen first. And again, if you're a Christian, you've experienced adoption because you have been redeemed. Our God is a redeeming God. He is an adopting God. He redeemed us from sin, death, and hell by paying the price of judgment himself. And he paid it to himself. And because we are set free from the judgment that God should bring upon us, because we are set free from that, God bought us for himself and made us sons and daughters. Redemption is a concept and a practice that has originated from God. Adoption is a concept and an idea that has originated with God. And when we participate in the truly redemptive and truly adoptive scenarios, we show the character and the nature of God. Why were we made? What does Genesis tell us? That we were made in whose likeness? In God's. We were made to bear His image. And so one of the reasons I think God permitted the fall was to allow us to show that part of God's nature. In a fallen world, that's the only way that you can show redemption. You can only show adoption in a fallen world where death is permitted, where sin is permitted. While God's not the author of that, somehow it was all part of His plan so that we might know those parts of God, or else we would never know them. So when we see that in others, whether they're Christians or not, because even non-Christians are made in the image of God, when we see those redemptive and adoptive acts, we are seeing God's character on display, even if people don't do it for His glory. This is the very reason for which we were created, again, to be image bearers of God. So it really doesn't matter whether there's a fairy tale ending in an adoption. What matters is your willingness to display the glory of God, as in all things, whether you're eating, or like Pastor Brian said, eating a corn dog, or taking medicine to the glory of God. This is just one way that you can do this, and I pray that more Christians would adopt. I really do. I think it would show the church to be much more loving, and the world would see the redemptive love of God demonstrated through us. Redemption is beautiful. Adoption is beautiful. In today's passage, we're going to see the nature of our God who redeems. Our God is a redeemer, and He set in place a practice in Israel so that they would understand what redemption means and never forget what redemption means, because they had previously been redeemed by Him. And so He sets this practice in place so they'll never forget. And He sets this practice in place so that we would see what redemption means. Not just them, but the world would know what it means to be redeemed by God so that they could come to Him for redemption and salvation and adoption. So today we're going to cover this passage. We're going to see Christ in the Word as always. If I ever preach a sermon where Christ is not the central focus of it, just take a vote and vote me out, because I've gone astray, okay? If this sermon can preach in a Mormon church, in a Buddhist temple, in a Jehovah's Witness, Kingdom Hall, something like that. If it can preach anywhere and nobody be offended by the gospel focus of it, then it's truly not a Christian message, okay? Because a truly Christian message is going to go against the grain of all false religions, all false philosophies, all false systems. And it's going to go counterculture to the world, and so it shouldn't sit well with other religions, okay? A truly Christian sermon has Christ at the center of it. So we're going to see Christ in the Word, and I pray that we will love Him more. I pray that we'll be comforted by what we hear of our Lord and Savior, and I pray that those who do not know Christ will be saved. And so today we're going to see God's redemption and how it is kind to the living and the dead. How God's redemption is kind to the living and the dead, as we look at the story of Ruth, and then we're going to bridge the gap to us here several thousand years later. Now, for those of us that are just joining us in Ruth, we're jumping in the middle of a story in which a lot has already taken place. And so I'll fill you in as we go along. Naomi, as we just read, because we're just jumping in this middle of the story, and some of you are like, whoa, what's going on? I hear this lady talking to Ruth about Boaz, and none of this makes sense. We'll help you get caught up, all right? So Naomi is an elderly lady. She's a widow, and she is speaking to her younger daughter-in-law, who is also a widow. Both of their husbands have died, and Naomi's other son, he died as well, and left a third widow who went back to her homeland. But here we have Naomi and Ruth, and they are back in Israel. Okay, they weren't there for a while. Verse 20 says this. Let's read it again. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord." Talking about Boaz. "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now, Naomi has just pronounced a blessing on a man named Boaz. Boaz is a rich man. He's a godly man. He owns a field. He's got a huge harvest. And he's just met Ruth, who is gathering in his fields as a person in need of generous contributions to her. All right? Ruth, again, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Naomi and Ruth are in a very bad situation. They're in a poor condition. They have no food. They have no jobs. They have just traveled back from Ruth's homeland of Moab. While in Moab, we recall, if you were with us at the beginning of this story, Naomi's husband died, and her two sons died, leaving these three women as widows. These widows had no protection. They had no provision in their life, no one to help provide for them. Naomi had been working hard in the fields of Moab, and she heard that God had blessed her homeland of Israel, Judah, and Bethlehem. Her homeland had been blessed with bountiful crops and food. Before this, she left Bethlehem. They left Israel because God was punishing the Israelites. He was punishing them because they had turned away from him. And so he struck their land so that it would not produce crops. And so they left their land, the promised land that God gave to the Israelites. They left it, turned their backs on God, and went to Moab, the place of God's enemy, in search for food, in search of a harvest. And so Naomi and her husband made a sinful choice. And they tried to run away from God in order to find food in Moab. And so not only are they without struggling to make it in Moab, but then death comes upon them. They've been devastated by sin. They've been devastated by death. Naomi hears that there's food, and her and Ruth go back to Israel, and the other daughter-in-law, Orpah, goes back to Moab to live amongst her people with her false gods, and we have to safely assume that she perished in her sin. So Ruth and Naomi are back in Israel at the beginning of the barley harvest, and Ruth has been gleaning in Boaz's field for food. Gleaning. Gleaning is a generous practice that God commanded the Israelites to partake in. Farmers were required to leave the edges of their crops, the edges of their fields, unharvested. They weren't allowed to gather the grain from them. During harvesting time, while they were harvesting, if they dropped some stalks of grain on the ground, or if they missed some and didn't pluck it all, they were instructed by God not to go back and get that. But this was to be a welfare system for those who were poor in Israel, those who were widows, those who were orphans, those who were traveling through and had no food. They were to leave them there. It was part of this welfare system that God created. And God created it to remind the Israelites that they used to be foreigners in harsh conditions when they were in Egypt, abused and mistreated, and foreigners in a land not their own, enslaved. And God redeemed them from Egypt, redeemed them, and he set them free. And now they belong to God. And so he wanted that this practice of generosity to remind them, this is how you're supposed to be, not like how you were treated. And we're going to come back again. We're just going to keep revisiting this concept of redemption. But Boaz has just finished a meal. Ruth is gleaning. He meets her and talks to her. And one of his workers told him the backstory of what's going on with Ruth. So he invites her to eat with him and join him in some rest. And she's been working in his field all day. And so they're finishing a meal. He instructed her to stay close to his female workers. So stay close to them. You'll be safe there. He instructed his harvesters as she goes back out to work. He tells his harvesters, listen, I want you to make this gleaning easy for her. I want you to pull some stalks out from everything that you've gathered and just drop it. Like, act like you dropped it. You don't got to tell her, but she's going to see, oh, there's some, I can get this. It was dropped. So he's making it very easy for her. Generous guy. He's a godly guy. And so this is the backstory. Naomi, because her husband and sons have died and because she's been working hard in the fields prior to all this, she's very bitter towards God. And there's no doubt that death and the consequences of sin, it can bring bitterness to us if we are not careful. It can strike in our souls, and it can cause us to be angry towards God, because ultimately we all know God is in control of everything. and we can lay the blame on God as if he's the one that caused us to sin or brought sinful conditions our way, but that's not the case. She's been bitter towards God for a very long time because of these things. Ruth, on the other hand, has decided to leave the false idolatry of her country, and she came to find protection under the wings of God. She came to find protection in God. And so she's renounced her sin, renounced her sinful living, renounced the sinful people, and come to the God of Israel, the one true God of this universe. And she's found salvation in him. Okay? Turned from her sin and believes that only God can help her. And ultimately, that pictures our salvation, a turning from sin, a turning from the world, a turning from our wicked ways, and trusting that God is the only one that can help us in our sinful condition and rescue us. And so all throughout Ruth, we get these pictures of Christ's saving work displayed through this family. All right? And so Ruth has come to trust God for protection, for provision, for salvation, and this has impressed Boaz. I want you to notice, though, that this is the first time that Naomi has spoken about the Lord in a positive way since this book has started. She recognizes that Boaz has been generous, and she pronounces a blessing on Boaz. May the Lord bless him. And then she says, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. So we know she's pronouncing a blessing on Boaz, but the phrase, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. The question is, who is she referring to? Whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead? Is it Boaz's or God's? All right? May the Lord bless him. The Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead, or may the Lord bless Boaz. Boaz whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. Based on the syntax and language, it's hard to tell who Naomi is referring to. It actually could be either. But it seems to make the most sense to say that it's the Lord who has not abandoned his kindness or his hesed. All right, that's the Hebrew word for this. Has it not abandoned his hesed? All right, just like we say the word blessed. You say it like that, hesed, H-E-S-E-D, right? You can get a little more technical in the way you pronounce it, but I don't want to scratch the back of my throat today by saying it properly, hesed, right? You guys will think Pastor Josh is a bit sick up there, all right? And I don't want to strain my throat because we got to sing again at the end, all right? But hesed in Hebrew is often translated as mercy and loving kindness and faithfulness. Knowing that Naomi is an Israelite, and the Israelites are in covenant with God, okay? So get this concept in mind. They've been redeemed from Egypt. God makes a covenant to them and says, you got to stay in covenant with me. Stay in relationship with me. If you don't, I will punish you in your land, and I will drive you from it. But if you do, your land will be bountiful. You will be blessed. All's going to go well with you as you remain in covenant with me. So knowing that Naomi is an Israelite, and the Israelites are in covenant with God, it only makes sense to say that God's hesed, or loving kindness, has not forsaken the living and the dead. God promised, again, devastation and death and decimation to the Israelites if they forsook him, and promised blessing and restoration when they returned. Naomi has experienced the displeasure of God for having broken covenant with God. And she's bitter because of the consequences coming her way because of their own sin, because of Israel's sin. And she said earlier, God's dealt bitterly with me. And she's now, though, the whole situation has turned. From chapter 1 now to the end of chapter 2, things are turning around. She's experiencing the overflowing kindness of God in his providing for her and Ruth through Boaz. Naomi's changing her outlook in life. Secondly, it makes sense to say that it's God whose kindness is in view here because she uses the phrase, the living and the dead. It's a phrase much like saying, man, I looked high and low. What does that mean? You looked where? Everywhere. Oh, everybody knew that. That's just the common use of language. Man, I looked high and low. As far as the east is from the west. All right? That's what this phrase is like saying, the living and the dead. It's a merism, right? That's a word where you use two extreme, it's a phrase where you use two extreme words that encompasses everything in between. Okay, high and low, I looked everywhere, All right? He's shown kindness to the living and the dead. In other words, to everyone. It is God who shows kindness to everyone. Okay? By causing the rain to come down, by causing crops to grow. God does this for the just and the unjust. Now, just because God is in view here, that doesn't mean that Boaz is not also showing loving kindness or hesed. All right? In fact, God's hesed is actually being demonstrated through Boaz to Ruth and Naomi, right? God is working through Boaz, so they're both actually showing loving kindness. He's using his agent, God is, to display hesed. All right? And remember, in Scripture, this is often how God works in the church to others and to the world. God shows his love to us, and it comes through other believers. And we show our love to other believers, but it is God working in and through us to do his good pleasure, working out his will. So through Boaz, God is showing hesed, and the Lord has not abandoned or forsaken the living or the dead. Right? He's showing kindness to everyone. So Naomi's working hard in the fields not long ago. Now Ruth is working, right, in a situation where things are a lot easier than she might have expected, gleaning in the field. At the end of that day, she gathered up some 25 plus pounds of grain that would last her, Naomi, a couple weeks as far as food is concerned. And if you remember in the last sermon, when they're eating, because they were eating together, Ruth and Boaz and the harvesters and the servants are eating together, and he's roasting grain and giving it to her and serving her. She had plenty to take over, all right? She had leftovers, and she took her doggy bag home, and Naomi had plenty to eat. And yesterday, we went out to eat, my family, and we left the doggy bag at the restaurant. So, and we laughed about it. We're like, let's go back and get it. We're like, no, it's too far. Right? We'll waste as much gas getting there and back. The prices, how they are right now with gas, it'll cost us triple to get that taco. Forget it. But it was a taco. So, yeah, it might have been worth it, all right? Now, again, last sermon, Ruth is taking care of, Boaz is taking care of Ruth. Ruth goes home and Naomi's like overwhelmed. Where did you get all this food? And this is where this conversation is happening. The hesed of the Lord is overflowing right now, and Naomi's bitterness is fading away, and her love for the Lord is returning. And what Naomi says next will set up the rest of the story of Ruth for chapters 3 and 4. Okay, this is a turning point in the story. It's like the focal point of it, all right, or the centerpiece. Not the outcome, but it's definitely a central focus. Naomi recognizes the name of the person, Boaz, and says that he's a close relative of ours. And she says ours, hers and Ruth's, that he's one of the family redeemers. In saying this, we can deduce that Naomi knows the word of God and she knows her people's culture and practices. She's not ignorant to what God has said in the word. All right? By saying that there's a family redeemer, she's saying that God has provided a way for us to get out of this miserable situation. He's a family redeemer. So they find themselves resting in the promises of God, in the word of God. Let me explain what a kinsman redeemer is, or a goel. All right? A goel, or redeemer, they did many things in their culture. Okay? They did many things in their culture, this kinsman redeemer. But we must remember that redemption, redeeming, is God's concept. It's his idea. He redeemed people from Israel. He redeemed Israel from Egypt. And then he set up a redeemer system in Israel to always remind them that they were once slaves in Egypt, purchased by God to be set free from their own miserable condition so that they could be his people. They were redeemed to be his people. And there was a price that was paid. And this practice that he set up, this practice of redemption, this kinsman redeemer thing going on here, not only reminded them of their own redemption, but it would serve to teach the world about God's nature so that we would know how God redeems humanity. So what did a redeemer do in Israel? The kinsman redeemer, well, first of all, they had to be a somewhat wealthy person who could help out a poor relative. That was one of the things that they did. Sometimes a poor person was forced to sell their property in order to survive. And God instructed the kinsman redeemer, and he says, you are to go and buy back that property so that the poor relative can keep it. You buy that back in so that they can have it. And you find that in Leviticus chapter 25. If a person in Israel became so poor that they had this, let's say that their property's gone. Now they have nothing else. And all that's left to do is to sell themselves into slavery. Then the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, would pay the price to set that person free. That's what a redeemer did. They incurred a cost. They paid a price, a redemption value, to get property back for the poor person, to get their freedom back, their life back. That's also found in Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 49. If an Israelite was unjustly killed, then the kinsman redeemer's job was to avenge the dead Israelite and seek out the killer and put him to death. And that's in Numbers 35. This Goel, or a kinsman redeemer, was to be the nearest relative capable of doing this. This honor and duty first fell to the brother of the unfortunate Israelite man, and if that guy had no brothers or wasn't able to do that, then it would extend to other relatives. And it was passed on, that duty was passed on if it could not be performed by someone. Now, as we'll see in the rest of the story, it's obvious that Naomi and Ruth are poor, right? They are so poor, we're going to read about in the future, but they are so, and this is probably already in Naomi's mind, okay? But they are so poor that Naomi is going to have to sell her property that her dead husband had. And so this is one of the reasons why she's saying this is one of the redeemers. She knows that they have no jobs, no food. We got to sell this land if we're going to survive, but he's a redeemer. And so this is already going through her head, I believe, even though we haven't read yet that it's coming, this selling of the property. Her dead husband Elimelech, his property's about to be sold. That property could not be passed on to his sons because they died too. So if Naomi was being forced to sell this property, then the Goel would need to step in and help her, the kinsman redeemer. But there's another problem. It's not that just that they have to sell property and are in a poor condition. Ruth was a Moabite, and she converted to Judaism. She's now a spiritual Israelite, a believer, even if she's not an ethnic one. Her husband is dead. She had no children from her deceased husband, Mahlon. So the inheritance that was from Elimelech that was supposed to go to Mahlon and Ruth is now in jeopardy of going into the hands of someone else not related to them. And this is where the kinsman redeemer would do his duty and step in and buy the property back so that it could stay in Elimelech and Mahlon's family, and Naomi's family. The problem is, again, there's no sons left in the family. The lineage of Elimelech was about to go extinct. Okay? Kind of what's, I told this to Macy before. When she has kids, they will have another man's last name. I had no sons. So my lineage, or at least my last name, is about to go extinct from me anyway. And my brother did not have any kids, and my other brother has not had any kids. And so I think the Richie name is about to get cut off at this point from at least this part of the family tree. It may go on somewhere else, all right? But this is, I heard that I could adopt a boy. Now, where are we at in God's word? No. I'm thinking about that poor kid. I'll be 70 by the time he's 18. All right. This is my grandpa. No, I'm your dad. All right. So the inheritance was supposed to go, let me backtrack where I was. That was supposed to go to Mahlon and Ruth is now in jeopardy, and the kinsman and redeemer had to step in. The lineage of Elimelech is about to go extinct. But here's the crazy thing that God set up in Scripture. Separate situation. So put kinsman redeemer to the side. We're going to look at a separate situation. God made provision for the Israelites so that their family names could not go extinct or be blotted out, so that the possessions and property could be passed on. The practice and rule that God put in place is something quite different than what we're used to here in the States. For some of us, it's going to be kind of weird. It's going to be like culture shock when we hear about this practice, all right? If you've ever been to another country, sometimes customs can trip you out. In the States, we have different customs that aren't so big. Some ethnicities and some cultures have a coming-of-age party for the young girl when she's 15. In other cultures, it's 16, quinceañera. Okay, that's not that big of a culture shock. You drive to England, and all of a sudden, people are driving on the wrong side of the road. You're like, whoa, this is a little weird. That's a little bit different culture shock. Okay, you go to a different culture, and you see two people getting married, and they just are meeting for the first time on their wedding day because their weddings were prearranged since birth or something like that. You're like, whoa, that's crazy. In our states, you have to get to know somebody and love somebody, or maybe you should. At least that's kind of how things work here. And you're like, that's odd that they're just now getting to know each other. Okay? And then you go to other cultures, and you see practices like scarring and foot binding and body mutilation. And you're like, man, this is even crazier. And so there's different levels of culture shock that take place when you're not used to another people's culture or way of living. Well, what we're reading about here in Ruth is very different, and what we read about in other parts of the scripture in Deuteronomy is very different than anything that we may be accustomed to. Okay? So let's take a look at this practice. I want you to open your Bibles or flip over to them to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I want you to read these two scriptures with me. Now, practices are just that. They may or may not be sinful. What God asked the people to do here is something that they were required to do because they were His. He bought them out of slavery and redeemed them. And now they are His sons and daughters. Having been set free from tyranny, they are obligated to joyfully do what God has told them to do. And the Israelites were to do this. Okay? Now, again, we got two practices going on here. The kinsman redeemer, and then this thing called, we call levirate marriage. I'll explain that, okay? And sometimes these two practices, these two things converged, where the kinsman redeemer may very well be participating in this kind of marriage right here. Didn't have to, but sometimes it happened. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 6, it says this, If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother, the brother-in-law, shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. That's crazy, right? My wife would be like, if I died and had no son, my wife is not going to marry my brother, okay? Guaranteed, okay? My name is blotted out. Okay? That's that, right? That's like, what in the world? Like, that's, it sounds so foreign to us because we don't participate in this kind of thing, okay? But the law of God for Israel that we just read about is known as levirate marriage. It has nothing to do with the book of Leviticus, the Levites. It has nothing to do with the Levites. The Latin word, levir, means a husband's brother. Okay? Or in this case, Ruth's brother-in-law. Mahlon died, had no sons. It would be Chilion's obligation to go and marry Ruth if he was single and have a kid with her. And that first son that was born would take on Ruth's dead husband's name, Mahlon's name. And the property inheritance would stay there. That's what this levirate marriage was about. And this practice is not something that we're used to. I doubt anyone here has ever been part of this custom. But it's important to understand what it means. So while it may be foreign to us, God wants us to understand what He has done to save us. Ruth has no brother-in-law. So the duties of the levirate marriage would fall to the next single male relative, which very well could be, might not be, but it could be the kinsman redeemer. And so what we're about to read in the next couple of chapters are two customs and laws of God that just collide. They come into play into one man. The kinsman redeemer practice and the levirate marriage practice. I'm mentioning this now so that we're set up for future sermons And as we just read, as if a married man dies without children to pass on his name, the next nearest relative was to marry that woman and have a male child with her, or the first male born would keep the name of the deceased man so that the family's name would not be blotted out. So basically what went to Elimelech was supposed to go to his sons. He's got no sons. They're dead. They have no sons. And so now we await the duty of an unwed male Israelite to come in and marry Ruth and have children with her to take on Mahlon's name, inherit the family inheritance, which Naomi's about to sell because they are poor. You get the situation now? Let me just say this. You've been redeemed. And you've been adopted into the family of God. Okay? This levirate marriage thing points to a piece of our salvation. God gave the Israelites this promised land, which prefigures and points towards the new creation in which all Christians will dwell. And God did not ever want that coming out of their possession. Right? He wanted it to stay with them, and it was theirs to keep forever. And so he made it so that their name would not be blotted out, so that it would stay with the family. Right? In other words, their inheritance and possessions were secure because of what God had arranged for them. Do you see what God has done for us in our salvation? He has secured our eternal inheritance because of what Jesus has done for us. Nothing can take away our inheritance. Your name, if you are a believer in Christ, will never be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. It will go on forever. And the inheritance that our Savior, Jesus, has secured for us is going to stay with us. That is the blessing of what we read about in Deuteronomy, that we read about in Ruth. It is God working out physical things to help us see the spiritual and the physical blessings that God has brought to us through Christ. An eternal salvation, redemption, adoption, inheritance, all that comes with God making us his own. And so the law, we read about it, while it may seem very weird, it wasn't for anything. It wasn't because God just wanted to add shock value to our day. All right? So once again, Ruth and Naomi's problem is twofold. The family name is about to get snuffed out, and the family fortune is about to get sold. He's in view here as a potential redeemer and a potential husband for Ruth. But Boaz is going to have to check to see if there's other redeemers closer to him. We'll look at that in the future. For now, I want you to see this. In regards to redemption, none of this is cheap. None of this is cheap. Redemption is not cheap. It is costly. In Boaz's case, it would have cost him his reputation to be married to a Moabite woman who converted to Judaism, who was saved by our God. If he decided to act upon the redemption principle and be a redeemer, it would cost him financially because he would have to pay to obtain the inheritance that would keep Mahlon's name going and inheritance in his family. In doing so, he'd have to give up some of his own money that he could be putting to work for his own investments. Just because he was rich, it didn't mean that his duty would not be costly. Redemption is always costly. And in this case, if redemption is achieved, then we will have witnessed in Scripture another act in which God has shown his kindness to the living and to the dead. God's redemption is showing kindness to the living and the dead in this passage. Do Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, for their leading their families astray into a horrible, sinful country and idolatrous practices, do they deserve to be shown any kindness from God? Just like us, no. For our sin, we do not deserve that. Yet what is God doing? He's showing kindness to them in their death by keeping the family inheritance still in their name. That's God's hesed acting in covenant with Israel. Okay, so redemption is always costly. It is always God showing his kindness to people in all situations, okay? But it's going to be costly for Boaz here. We're going to find that out in the future, okay? Elimelech and his sons, they ran away, and yet God is showing kindness. That's the point of what Naomi is saying. May the Lord bless him, whose kindness has not forsaken the living, and the dead. And we Christians, we've been redeemed at a great cost. We were in spiritual poverty. We were like Naomi and Ruth. That's the whole point of this. That's one of the points of this, I should say. We were enslaved to sin. We were in danger of having our names blotted out forever, destined for hell. We needed rescue and help. That's one of the reasons that we sang this song. We are the cold and starving. Just imagine yourself being like Ruth and Naomi. We are the cold and starving. We are the scared and trembling. We are the desperately lost. We are the lone and hopeless. We are the outcast orphans. We are the ones no one wants. But a Father is coming for us. Do you see why we sang that song this morning? You adopted a sin and you made us your own. You adopted a sin and gave us a home. We were the long discarded, the weak and useless. We needed rescue and help. We were the long forgotten. We were the disregarded. We couldn't care for ourselves. But a Father was coming for us. You adopted us in, and you made us your own. You adopted us in, and you gave us a home. And this is why we sang this song. The bridge says, and think about this in regards to a redeemer. When I met you, I didn't know that you had money. I didn't know you were a king. I was too young to know that you were a rich man. I just knew that you loved me. That's why we sang these words. Because what's needed in a redeemer? Vast wealth to secure the safety and security and redemption of those who can't care for themselves. Can you provide your own salvation? Can you get yourself out of the mess that you found yourself in, having disobeyed God and lusted in your heart and hated others and lied and stolen and use God's name in vain, and thought perverted thoughts, and done mischievous things, and dishonoring your parents, and been lazy in the word, and been greedy with your money. The list goes on and on and on. Inventors of evil, Scripture says, we're capable of inventing things that have not been deemed sinful yet. We are so spiritually broke. We are poor, blind, and naked. And here we have nothing. And we need somebody to come in and pay the price for our sin. We Christians have been redeemed at a great cost. Being in spiritual poverty, in danger of having our names blotted out. We needed someone rich to come and pay the price to get us out of our horrible condition. And the price that God paid was not money, was not silver or gold. The price that God paid was the life of his son. The price of death was paid for by Christ. It cost God the physical life of his son so that we'd be set free from sin, death, and hell, free from an eternity of God's wrath. God redeemed us by the mighty miracle of Jesus' death and resurrection. And in doing so, he disarmed Satan and put him to open shame. The price paid for our redemption was not paid to Satan. It was paid to God. Because we were held under God's wrath, under his law. As sinners, we are under a curse and the condemnation of God. And he needs to be paid so that we can be set free from that condemnation. And only God is rich enough to pay himself so that we can be free from that. And when we are free, when we have been redeemed, our relationship to God has changed. Yes, we are free from condemnation, but that doesn't mean that we're free from God. No, instead the Lord bought us out of our miserable condition, and he takes the church, the collective group of Christians through all time, and then he makes us his bride, the bride of Christ. He weds us and unites himself to us so that we have an eternal inheritance that can never be taken away. It's his inheritance. He is our supreme goel that makes sure that we are not left in sin condition, in sin's damnation, in poverty. And he secures for us an eternal blessing with him. This is what the sacrifice of Christ achieved. This is what the redemption price paid achieved. His blood was the only redemption price that could buy us out of hell. So I just asked, do you realize what was paid for people like you and me? Do you realize how valuable that price is? The lifeblood of God was the only thing that could redeem us, the life of God. What is more valuable than God? Nothing. This universe knows nothing of more value than God. That means that God paid the highest price and sacrificed the most precious thing this universe can ever comprehend to rescue us. That's insane. Do you get how valuable the blood of Christ is? If that's what God paid to save you, do you think we can really grasp just how much our Goel loves us, our Redeemer loves us? He spared no expense on me and you. Do you think that this God is worthy of your devotion and affection and praise and singing and your evangelism and your giving and your time and your obedience and your study of His Word? The redemption cost supremely. It cost God the life of His supreme Son. But praise God, Jesus raised Himself to life to be our resurrection in life in order that we might live with Him forever. I hope we have not ever lost the wonder of the gospel. I hope you never get tired of hearing it. I hope you have not forgotten how generous God's redemption and salvation is. Look at verse 21, because I want you to get a greater glimpse of God's generosity to Naomi and Ruth. This is all part of God's kindness that is shown to everyone. Salvation is for the nations, to all nations. Verse 21 says this, Ruth the Moabitess said, that Boaz also told me, stay with my young women until they have finished all of my harvest. So remember that it is God showing chesed to Ruth and Naomi through Boaz. Yet it is still Boaz who told Ruth to stay in the fields and close to the young men until the harvest was done. Boaz is generous. And I believe it was because God was generous to Boaz, showing loving kindness or chesed to Boaz. And so God has transformed Boaz. God has been so good to Boaz and has transformed him. And Boaz is acting like God now, bearing that image of God. And Ruth and Naomi are the beneficiaries of this love feast. And you must see this. You must see that God's redemption is transformative. God's redemption is transformative. Right now, Ruth and Naomi are in the process of being redeemed from a bad situation. They don't necessarily know all the details of what's going to happen next, but God knows what He's doing in this entire situation. They are caught up in this redemption river, and they're just moving fast towards the finalization of it. And it's already been transformative towards Naomi. We see her changing. We see how godly Boaz is, that he's been transformed by God's loving kindness. Okay? But let's look at verse 22. I want you to see further how God is transforming Naomi, this once bitter person who lost her husband and two sons and is working hard in the fields, is now experiencing the chesed of God. And look what happens next. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, my daughter, it is good for you to work in the with his female servants so that nothing will happen to you in another field. Ruth stayed close to Boaz's female servants and gathered grain until the barley and the wheat harvest were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Do you see what Naomi told Ruth? She said, what? Stay in these fields. Do you remember what she did before? Where was she at in chapter 1? In the fields in Moab, with no husband and no sons to protect her. She's out in the world working with nobody to watch out for her. The world is a dangerous place for guys and girls. Okay? It is just filled with bad people that would seek to do us harm. The world is. She's out there in another person's fields because she ran away from God and she's working hard in this field. Okay? She sought out other fields. When God judged Israel for their sin, she forgot that God is loving and kind and merciful and faithful. All she could feel was the heavy hand of God, and so she took off. She left the Lord in search of greener pastures and greener fields and found nothing but death and hardship in another land. Having experienced God's faithfulness and chesed, she recognizes that the right place to be is in these fields, in the fields of the land that God gave the Israelites. She seems to have learned her lesson. She's transforming back into a godly thinker, a godly mother-in-law. Don't do what I do, Ruth. That was rough. Stay here, stay close. Stay near this godly man and his godly servants, because I know what it's like to not be in a godly land without godly servants. Let's stay in the grace and mercy of God. It's important to note that redemption transforms people. While we still have much to see in Ruth, redemption is taking place. In fact, it started way back when Naomi and Ruth were in Moab, and they first heard that there was lots of food in Israel. God got their attention and was already working on their behalf well before they even knew it. So they've been moving in this redemption story, and now it's beginning to shape their hearts and souls. And she's loving again, loving God again, and giving godly advice. Church, this redemption story is overwhelming. It's beautiful. It's meant to show us the loving redemption of God toward us. And it's meant to show us God's rescue of Ruth from poverty and sin's effect on her life. God's going to give her a husband in Boaz. I don't mean to spoil the ending, but God's going to give her a husband. The land's going to remain in her family. Mahlon's name is going to go on. But God gives her a husband. He's going to give her a child. And eventually, in the years to come, one of their descendants is going to be the second king of Israel, King David. And to King David, God makes him promises. And ultimately, those promises are tied to Christ, who descends from King David many generations later. The Savior of the world comes into the world through the lineage of King David, who comes through the lineage of Ruth and Boaz. And so while the story is about the redemption of Ruth and Naomi in this marriage, and it shows us how God saves us, it is ultimately tied historically, not just symbolically, all right? And it doesn't just picture it, but it is physically tied to the blood and flesh body of Jesus Christ, who descends from them and then dies and rises again to be our Savior. This is an amazing story. Jesus, who pays the redemption price to set us free, and secures our eternal inheritance. And so this account of Ruth is just rich. It is full. It's worth mining over and over again. There's so much that we did not cover. Jesus, the Goel of the nations, the kinsman redeemer, he's human like us. Who's nearer to us than God? He is the closest one to us because he is our maker. We come from him. And so he is the closest one to us. Our Jesus, and he is the one who redeems us and offers up his life as the price that is necessary to be paid. He is the only one wealthy enough to buy us our freedom, and for that we must praise God. If you are not a Christian, well, first of all, Christians, let that comfort you. Your God loves you. He loves us. He spared no expense in redeeming us. Let's worship him. If you're not a Christian, your only hope of being rescued is only found in Christ. You ought not to look to another. There is no one more rich than God who can redeem you. There is no one capable of paying the price necessary to set you free from sin, death, and hell. Put your faith in him as the only one, confidence in him, trust in him to save you, that he was crucified for your sins, that he was buried and rose again to give you eternal life and secure you in an eternal inheritance with him in the new creation. And so I ask and plead with you to trust in him, to call upon him to save you. And he will. And as we look forward to Ruth in the future chapters, we're going to see that she comes to Boaz for rescue, for redemption. And he does not turn her away, just like our God does not turn us away. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He will not turn you away if you come to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Jesus Christ, the life, blood that was paid that we might be redeemed. We bless you, God, and we thank you for loving us and being so kind to us and adopting us into your family. We ask that we would sing this song. Help us to sing this next song to give you glory and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name.